Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 12 through chapter 15. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, if a country sins against me by being unfaithful, and I stretch out my hand against it to cut off its food supply and send famine upon it and kill its men and their animals, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they could save only themselves by their righteousness, declares the sovereign Lord. Or if I send wild beasts through that country, and they leave it childless, and it becomes desolate so that no one can pass through it because of the beast, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, even if these three men were in it, they could not save their own sons or daughters. They alone would be saved, but the land would be desolate. Or if I bring a sword against that country and say, let the sword pass throughout the land, and I kill its men and their animals, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, even if these three men were in it, they could not save their own sons or daughters. They alone would be saved. Or if I send a plague into their land and pour out my wrath upon it through bloodshed, killing its men and their animals, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, they could save neither son nor daughter. They would save only themselves by their righteousness. For this is what the sovereign Lord says. How much worse will it be when I send against Jerusalem my four dreadful judgments, sword and famine and wild beast and plague, to kill its men and their animals? Yet there will be some survivors, sons and daughters who will be brought out of it. They will come to you, and when you see their conduct and their actions, you will be consoled regarding the disaster I have brought upon Jerusalem, every disaster I have brought upon it. You will be consoled when you see their conduct and their actions, for you will know that I have done nothing in it without cause, declares the sovereign Lord. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, how is the wood of a vine better than that of a branch on any of the trees in the forest? Is wood ever taken from it to make anything useful? Do they make pegs from it to hang things on? And after it is thrown on the fire as fuel, and the fire burns both ends and charred the middle, is it then useful for anything? If it was not useful for anything when it was whole, how much less can it be made into something useful when the fire has burned it and it is charred? Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. As I have given the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest as fuel for the fire, so will I treat the people living in Jerusalem. I will set my face against them. Although they have come out of the fire will yet consume them. And when I set my face against them, you will know that I am the Lord. I will make the land desolate because they have been unfaithful, declares the sovereign Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful for your presence with us today, your goodness to us, and your blessings. And we pray that as we come before your word, that you would speak fresh to us. Help us to hear you, to receive you, to obey you. Let your anointing be upon us. We ask this also for the children and the teachers, that you would be present with them as well, drawing each one to you. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Well, the setting might just be the same setting as last week. You will recall last week that Ezekiel was in his home there in Babylon, that he was one of those part of that first wave of captivity around 598 BC, that he was taken captive along with the king Jehoiakim and several others, kind of the educated, the leading people, those with power and status, taken captive to Babylon. And that when the Babylonians took them captive, the Babylonian kind of stepped up some others. They placed Zedekiah on the throne. Other people assumed leadership positions. And so you have Ezekiel in Babylon with kind of that first wave of captives. And then you have Jerusalem still functioning. Zedekiah, the king, he's part of the family of David, but he's propped up by the Babylonians. It's a vassal relationship. The priesthood is still functioning. The temple is still working. The walls of the city are still standing. And so Jerusalem is still functioning. And we are some 6 years into Ezekiel's captivity. And he would have liked to have been home by now, not happening. And the Lord called him to be a prophet while he was there. He was trained to be a priest. But now all of that training has turned into a prophetic ministry. And so the elders there in Babylon have come before him, and this is their second time to do so, wondering if God has given him a word for the outcome of all this. Will they get to go home? What's going to happen to Jerusalem? Will Jerusalem continue to survive and continue to stand? And so they're kind of gathered around Ezekiel before Ezekiel. He's in his home, and he is waiting for kind of a word for the Lord for them. They're waiting to hear a word. And we saw last week how on this particular occasion, the Lord does reveal to him the hearts of the elders, the hearts of those leaders that are there waiting for a word. And what the Lord shows him is that while they appear to be there waiting for a word from the Lord, their hearts are actually full of idolatry. That their hearts, their faces are set in a different direction on something other than the Lord and the Lord's will. And in fact, they would like to be able to kind of use the Lord to get their will accomplished. And so Ezekiel kind of lays that out for them. And now here the Lord gives him kind of another word. And now the word is focused instead of on those who are in front of him. The word is on Jerusalem. And so it's kind of a setup, really. Let me just break it down a bit. So we got two main parts today. And both of these parts, the focus is shifted back to Jerusalem. And each part has two parts. And so the first part, the first word, 14:12 through the end of the chapter, and that has two parts, and that would be verses 12 through 20, and then 21 to the end of the chapter. And so kind of a, I don't know if I'd call it a parable, but the Lord kind of, it's basically case law. If this, then this. And then there's an application of it. And then the second part, the second word, is chapter 15. And here we do have kind of a parable. And again, it has two parts. We get the parable told, verses 1 through 5. And then verse 6, we get the therefore. Therefore, this is what it's all about. And so we'll kind of work our way through this, and then we will try to draw a couple of conclusions from it. So verses 12 through 20 of chapter 14. If a land or a country, depending on your translation, if a land or a country sins against me, the Lord, by being unfaithful, then the Lord is going to lay out some judgment upon it. The Lord will be against it. To cut off its food supply, or sending beast, or the sword, or plague and bloodshed. Now, here's the thing that I think we need to make sure we get to start with. Ezekiel is speaking generically. If a land, any land, if a country, any country. So this is not particularly, at this point anyways, a word about Jerusalem or a word about Israel. He's just speaking generically. Now it's going to get turned onto Jerusalem, but he doesn't start there. So just speaking generically, that if a land, if a country turns against the Lord, sins against the Lord by being unfaithful. And the imagery here is betrayal. So if any land, if any country, if any people sins against me by betraying me, by being unfaithful, then we get the judgment, the punishment. And so the punishment, there's four of them. We've seen these before. These come from Leviticus 26. Ezekiel refers to them earlier. That if a land, if a country betrays the Lord, is unfaithful to the Lord, then the Lord will stretch out his hand against that country, against that land, cut off the bread supply so that there's famine. Wild beast will fill the streets of that country. Sword will pass through that country. Plague and bloodshed. There'll be no escape. No escape whatsoever for that country. Okay, you with me so far? I know, pretty simple. Now, here's where it gets really kind of interesting. He goes on to say, not even Noah, Daniel, and Job could save that land by their righteousness. Okay, and sometimes we like to think that if a land has righteous people in it, then God won't wipe out that city, that country, that land, because the righteous people are there. We see Abraham back in Genesis pleading over Sodom and Gomorrah, where the Lord says, I'm going to destroy it, I'm going to wipe it from the face of the earth. And Abraham's saying, Lord, will you do it if there are 50 righteous people there, 40 righteous people there? I mean, Abraham keeps working them down to find out, okay, how many righteous people do we need to have there in order to kind of spare that city? And so here we have the Lord saying through Ezekiel, I really don't care if Noah's there, if Daniel's there, is Job is there. As righteous as they are, that city, that land, that country will not be spared. Now, there are some details we need to note here. Detail number one is kind of more of a question mark. Daniel. We don't know which Daniel. So you might have a footnote in your Bibles by that word Daniel, verse 14. At least my Bible has a little footnote. The Hebrew spelling may suggest a person other than the prophet Daniel. The prophet Daniel in our transliteration has an I in his name. The Daniel here, that I is missing. And so scholars are pretty divided. If you do any reading on this, you'll discover that there is division among the scholars about who Ezekiel is referring to, or maybe better, who the Lord is referring to. And some make the argument that the Lord is referring to the Daniel that has a book named after him and was taken into captivity probably shortly before Ezekiel, who became very well known for his righteousness and for his refusal to kind of compromise with the Babylonians and eventually the Persians in terms of selling out his faith in the Lord. Daniel in the lion's den, we know that story. And so maybe it's that Daniel. And so you have a number of scholars that are saying, yes, it's that Daniel. That's the Daniel that everyone would know, even in Ezekiel's day, how he was righteous among the captives. Possibility. Second possibility is that the reason why the name is spelled differently is because it's a different Daniel. There's actually kind of a legend about a king who lived, and not a Jewish king, but a king who lived and was upright and made intercession for his son. Prayed for his son, received a son, and then eventually that son died. And so then he tried to intercede for that son again. This would be kind of considered a legend or a myth that would come from the people living in Palestine who were worshiping some of the Canaanite gods and goddesses roughly 1400 B.C., so some would say that this was kind of a well-known story, a well-known legend, and that this guy was especially known as kind of an intercessor, how he cried out on behalf, praying for his son, and then cried out on behalf for his son when his son died. And so Ezekiel, the Lord, is using this legend, this figure, to make the case that just like with Noah and just like with Job, toss in this guy as well, that not hearing it. Their righteousness will not cover the people's sin. Now, I don't know which one it is. Evangelical scholars are divided on it. But everybody agrees that kind of the main point is that the people, the country that betrays the Lord, cannot hide behind these three figures. In other words, everybody's responsible. You cannot hide behind somebody else. There's some discussion in terms of how best to understand these characters. Is their righteousness what's highlighted? Because you know that Noah was righteous, he was blameless, he lived in a generation of unrighteousness, violence filled the earth, everything was corrupted, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. That he was blameless, he was complete, he was righteous, he walked with God. And so God has favor upon him and tells him to build the ark, so his righteousness gets called out. But who gets to go in the ark with him? His children. His sons, their wives, the whole family is brought into the ark with him. So you have a righteous man, and he's not simply saved, but his children are saved as well. And so others would say that it's not just righteousness, it's about the intercession. It's about praying on behalf of your children. Same thing could be said with Job. Job is known as a righteous man, a blameless man, no one on the face of the earth like Job. And so Job he's got it together. He serves the Lord wholeheartedly. So he's got this righteousness. But one of the things that we read that Job did as part of his righteousness was he would offer sacrifices for his children. That he made sure that he was offering the sacrifices that they should have been offering just in case they had done something to offend the Lord, that their sins needed to be atoned for. So Job himself, very righteous, but Job also kind of covering for his children. And even at the end of Job's kind of suffering, that the Lord tells him, okay, now go pray for your three friends. And you'll recall Job lost everything, a time of deep grief and bitterness and suffering and crying out to God. And his three friends kept saying, well, you must have sinned. That's why God did this to you. And Job kept saying, no, I didn't sin. I stayed faithful. Just this stuff happened. God's not being fair to me. And God finally shows up to Job, and Job realizes that God's justice is way beyond his ability to comprehend. But then God tells Job, hey, go make intercession for your three friends that were against you. And so he does. So again, righteous, but intercession is part of it. And so when we put all that together, what the Lord is saying is that such a land of betrayal cannot hide behind the righteousness and the intercession of others. That everyone, every land, every country, every city is going to be responsible. Every person going to be responsible to God. Might have sounded like good news at this point. Because I can imagine them hearing this in terms of, okay, good, Babylon's not going to get off the hook. That you may recall that, you know, Jeremiah had told the exiles, sent them a letter saying, settle down in Babylon, pray for the peace and the well-being of the city, that if things go well with Babylon, then it will go well with you. And that would have been very difficult for them to pray. It would have seemed like life just wasn't fair. Like, how could God bless the Babylonians, even if it's for our sake, after what they've done to us and what they are going to do? And so maybe those elders would have kind of heard this is good news. That land, that nation that is not going to be able to hide behind righteous people is Babylon. That even though the righteous people of God, I'm assuming the elders see themselves as a little righteous, that even though the righteous people of God have been taken captive and are dwelling there, yet God is not going to allow them to be used, should I say it, be used as kind of a human shield. So somehow Babylon doesn't have to face God for what they've done. So maybe the elders are kind of hearing this as a little bit of good news that God's going to pay back this land of Babylon for what they did to us, and they can't use us as kind of a righteous shield to hide behind. Well, Ezekiel turns the tables on them really quick. Because if you'll notice what happens at verse 21, for this is what the sovereign Lord says, how much worse will it be when I send against Jerusalem my four dreadful judgments, sword and famine and wild beast and plague, to kill its men and their animals, turned it right on to Jerusalem. Verse 22, yet there will be some survivors, sons and daughters who will be brought out of it. They will come to you, and when you see their conduct and their actions, you will be consoled regarding the disaster I have brought upon Jerusalem, every disaster I have brought upon it. You will be consoled when you see their conduct and their actions, for you will know that I have done nothing in it without cause, declares the sovereign Lord. So there's two things that are happening here. First of all, it's Jerusalem that has betrayed the Lord. It's not just some land or some country like Babylon. It's Jerusalem. It's the very place where God has his house. The very city of the temple. The very city that has the promise to it of a Davidic king. That city has betrayed the Lord. Been unfaithful. Sold out. Going after other things. And so the Lord is saying that that's the city that cannot hide behind the righteousness of others. Noah, Job, Daniel. The Lord's saying that city is going to have to answer. And then the Lord goes on to say that there will be some that will escape. But their escape isn't really a salvation. They're going to escape, so to speak, and they're going to show up and you're going to meet them. They're going to be in your presence. And when you see them and you see what their conduct has become, then you will realize that I had just cause for destroying Jerusalem. So they escape only to, quote unquote, testify that the Lord did right in bringing down Jerusalem. Those elders would have been thinking that, wow, Lord, that's just too much. That's just too cruel. That's not right. They would have been kind of protesting such a severe judgment. And yet Ezekiel is saying, when you meet those who escaped, you'll realize that the judgment may have been extensive, but it was not excessive, that it was appropriate force. Now, what do we do with some of that? I have one thought. It's important for us to realize that this is not simply saying the land in terms of a nation. That if a nation, I mean, yes, if a nation betrays God, that nation can expect to be made desolate at some point. But where does Ezekiel turn it to? Where does God focus on? The land of Jerusalem. And as I read it, as I think about it, that's the church. That the church is the people of God. And so kind of what the message of it is, that a betraying church cannot hide behind the righteousness of Jesus. I mean, Jesus is the righteous one. And Jesus is the one who is at the right hand of the Father forever making intercession. And yet if I understand what Ezekiel is getting at, what God is getting at as he communicates through Ezekiel, is that just as Jerusalem, the covenant people of God, cannot hide behind the righteousness of others, so neither can the church hide behind the righteousness of Jesus. And I know that sounds very strange because we sure don't have our own righteousness, that it's by his righteousness that we are saved. I think the next parable is going to unpack that a little bit more, but I just got to settle there for a moment. That when the church is betraying Jesus, then the church cannot hide behind the righteousness of Jesus as if we're okay, as if we're saved, as if we're covered. It just doesn't work that way. You cannot hide behind Jesus' righteousness. The passage that we opened the service with this morning, Jesus is speaking to the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. And Jesus is calling that church out to return to its first love, to return to doing things that it used to do in terms of its devotion to Jesus and its love. And Jesus is saying, if you don't return, if you don't repent, then you're in danger of having your lampstand removed. See, the vision is that the church is a lamp in a dark world, and if the church isn't abiding in Jesus, if the church isn't loving Jesus and loving each other, then the church can't hide behind the righteousness of Jesus. And Jesus is kind of threatening the church in Revelation that if you don't kind of return and come back to me and come back to my ways, then I'll just remove you. And you will cease to be a church. So the church itself, the people of the church, do not get a pass because of Jesus when it comes to being faithful to the Lord. And we like to think that because Jesus is righteous, it's all good. And sometimes we slip into using that as a cover, as a shield, that we can kind of use Jesus to hide from God. Use Jesus to cover up our own betrayal. And God saying, no. No, it doesn't work that way. Well, if we go on to the next parable. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, how is the wood of a vine better than that of a branch or any of the trees in the forest? Is wood ever taken from it to make anything useful? Do they make pegs from it to hang things on? And after it is thrown on the fire as fuel and the fire burns both ends and charred the middle, is it then useful for anything? If it was not useful for anything when it was whole, how much less can it be made into something useful when the fire has burned it and it is charred? Now, when Ezekiel starts using vine language here and has this image of a vine, he is drawing upon kind of popular Old Testament imagery for Israel. Look with me to Psalm 80, just so you get a feel for it. Psalm number 80, let's see, verse 8. Psalm 80, beginning at verse 8. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it, and it took root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its boughs or boughs to the sea. It shoots as far as the river. And then it's going to go on and do some lamenting. But do you get the picture? That Israel thought of itself as a vine that God took out of Egypt and planted there in the promised land, and how it grew and it would bear fruit and be fruitful. So this is a very positive image that Ezekiel is taking, that of Israel as a vine. And then he begins to turn the image around, because they would all know that in late winter, the vine dresser would go through and would cut off the useless vines. There were two seasons of kind of pruning or cutting back. And one season was late winter, and that's when the vine dresser would go through and he would cut off all of the vine growth, all of the branches, if you will, that were not productive. And then in late summer, he would go through and do more of a pruning, and so would cut back so that branches could be productive. So that would be very kind of young stuff. In late winter, you're cutting off stuff that's developed a little bit, but it hasn't been fruitful. And so what do they do with that? Well, you can't do anything with it. It's useless. You cut that off, you can't make anything out of it. You certainly can't build with it, but you can't even make household items like a peg to hang something on. The only thing that wood is good for is the fire. And some would argue it's not even that good for the fire. That the ends of it might burn, but it never burns all the way through. It's not the kind of stuff that you're going to build a good bonfire with. You might use it, maybe some twig stuff of it, to get the fire going, but that's about it. And so then you're left with some charred wood, and what do you do with that? It wasn't even useful before it was charred. And so he's kind of flipping the vine imagery upside down a little bit, where they took pride in being a vine, and what he's showing is that the vine that gets cut, that it's basically useless. Now here's where the parable explodes, verse 6. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says, as I have given the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest as fuel for the fire, so will I treat the people living in Jerusalem. I will set my face against them. Although they have come out of the fire, and the fire will yet consume them. And when I set my face against them, you will know that I am the Lord. I will make the land desolate because they have been unfaithful, declares the Lord. Again, it's shocking that Jerusalem, instead of being this beautiful vine, Jerusalem is the useless cut off branches. The place where God dwells, his city, it's become useless. And it is shocking. It's hard to accept that at best they are fuel. The Lord's face is against them. Why are they desolate? Because of their unfaithfulness. They are useless because of betrayal rather than abiding. And this, I think, is the kind of the drive home point. That in betraying, they actually become useless. And that there is no way for them to hide behind the righteousness of Jesus. They were, or the righteousness of others, for us, Jesus. Instead of abiding in Jesus, these people, if we kind of jump them into the New Testament, these people are hiding behind Jesus. And I wonder how that speaks to us today, how that speaks to the church today, congregation after congregation, and leadership after leadership. I just wonder to what extent, instead of actually abiding in Jesus, we are hiding behind Jesus. So that we live lifestyles and hold values that actually betray who God is, who Jesus reveals God to be. That we actually live lifestyles and hold mindsets that betray that, and yet we hide behind Jesus thinking that we're safe, because we're bearing his name when we're going to become desolate because of it. We'll be made desolate by God. We're useless. If we do not abide in Jesus, we really are useless. It doesn't matter all the activity we have on. It doesn't matter how many barbecues we have. It doesn't matter how many meals we serve on Friday nights or how many kids we send to camp. If we're not a people that abides in Jesus, then we're pretty useless. And we'll be made desolate. And you know that I've been talking about the church in North America, and sometimes I feel like the church in North America, Nazarene Church included, is so caught up on being relevant and useful, and we end up thinking that the way to be relevant and useful is to somehow step out from abiding in Jesus. And we just claim his righteousness. And what Ezekiel is driving us to, at least making me think more about, is our need to abide. That's where our life comes from. That's when we're most useful to God. And who knows what the numbers will show? Who knows what the activity will actually look like? Other than love. That when we are fully abiding in Jesus, that's when we are caught up into God's love. and that love flows through us. Maybe one other way to picture it. Jesus invites us into his relationship with the Father, that loving, obedient relationship. Jesus invites us into that. That is a righteous relationship. And I wonder if sometimes the church says, Jesus, you go ahead and have that relationship, and we'll call it good. In other words, we want Jesus to be in the right relationship with God for us. But we're not real interested about getting in the middle of that relationship and abiding in it. Because it would mean change. It would mean giving up some things that don't fit in that relationship. It would mean doing some things that do fit in that relationship. And so we end up kind of saying that, Jesus, we like your righteousness. We are so glad that you have that relationship with the Father and that you abide in him and he abides in you. Jesus, that's wonderful. You go for it. You keep it up, Jesus. You have that relationship. And thanks for doing it for us, and we'll stay over here and keep doing our own thing. And kind of pushing Jesus forward into a place that we don't really want to go because it might just be too costly. And when that's the case, everything that Jesus does for us, we trample upon it. And we become a useless branch that must be cut off. And so the challenge is, and I think it's probably kind of in a sideways what Ezekiel was challenging those elders to do, is make sure you abide. Make sure you turn into that abiding relationship. Don't just count on Jesus' relationship with the Father. As important as that is, and it is all important, realize that Jesus invites us into that relationship with him and the Father. And that's where life comes from. When we are brought into that and abide and love and listen and obey, then we actually become useful. And we become a vine that bears fruit instead of a branch that is destined for burning. As we take communion this morning, I'd like for you to come as an act of turning into that relationship that Jesus has with the Father, of abiding. That rather than kind of hiding behind Jesus, like, Jesus, you keep that relationship in place for me, that you come turning into it yourself, receiving the life that Jesus has to offer, his blood, his body, receiving, but turning into it, so that we're not a people that, quote-unquote, hides behind Jesus. We're a people that actually abides in Jesus. Come making an intentional effort to turn into that abiding relationship. John, I'm going to ask you to come and the band with you, and if you will sing the song that you sang earlier again, speaking about turning once again to the Lord. Would you guys come? And then I invite all of you to stand and to come and receive the bread and receive the cup. Return to your seat with the elements, and then we'll take communion together.
This day, let it be known. that you, Lord, are present in our human events. Answer me, O Lord, let your people know that you're turning our hearts back to you. Turning our hearts back to you. You are turning our hearts back to you again. Answer me, O Lord, let your people know that you're turning our hearts back to you. Turning our hearts back to you. You are turning our hearts back to you again. Back to you. You are turning our hearts back to you again.